Please be seated. I want to take a moment just to look at y'all. We've been in Tennessee, and Tennessee's rubbed off a little bit. But as I look at you all this morning, I see some new faces. I see some faces that, I don't see some faces that are usually here. But for those that of you who were here last time I was here, I'm happy to see you're all in the same place. That's about the size of it with every church. Yeah, it was 3 years ago that the curse of COVID hit, and we stopped worshiping here. Then it was 3 years ago this coming July, we left, as I finally call it, the People's Republic of Maryland, and moved to Tennessee, where we absolutely love it and adore it. And in that time, I was back once, and that was 20 months ago. That's why I have tears in my eyes. Enough. Our New Testament reading is from Ephesians. If you will turn to Ephesians with me, and I believe I don't have my bullet in front of me right now, but I believe it's chapter 5. Yes, chapter 5. We're going to be reading from verse 1 through let's make it 14. Paul writes, he says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness or foolish talk nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, 'Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine upon you.' Thus is the word of God." Now turn with me to our sermon text this morning, Psalm 110. This is a psalm of David. And David writes and says, "The Lord says to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment from among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head." Thus, the reading of God's holy, infallible, inspired word. Bow with me in prayer. Father, as we look into this wonderful passage, a passage that we will see here briefly, it is perhaps a gem, one of the gems, if not the gem, in the Psalms. We ask that you be with he who speaks, that you guide his words, you guide his tongue, and that the Spirit would speak through him. And we pray, Lord, for your people, that your Spirit would open their ears and that they may hear you speak. For it's in the strong, powerful, almighty name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. I was pastoring in New York, and a man in the congregation, young man in my congregation, came to me and he says, "Pastor, I don't understand something." And I said, "Well, what's that?" He says, "I don't see how Solomon could be a type of Christ." "Well, what do you mean?" He says, "Well, you know, Solomon, he had like 700 wives and 300 concubines. And those wives and concubines led him away from the Lord. And he even built idols for his wives. How could that be a type of Christ?" And I said, "Well, you realize all of the types of Christ in the Old Testament are terribly flawed. Look at Noah. He got drunk and his sons uncovered his nakedness. Look at Moses. He disobeyed God. Look at the judges in the book of Judges. It's the saddest book in the Bible. And all those judges were types of Christ. Look at David, the great King David. And to be honest, David was a scoundrel. He was a scoundrel. He committed adultery. He lied. He had a dysfunctional family. He committed murder by proxy. All of these are flawed." And I said, "You know, they're flawed by design. Why are they flawed by design? Well, if they were perfect types, they would be Christ himself now, wouldn't they? But because they were so flawed, so heavily flawed, it made the people yearn more and more for the coming of the true type, Jesus Christ himself." And that's what the psalm talks about. This psalm, as I said, is amazing. Let me quote to you some of the things people have said about this psalm, all right? Matthew Henry says, "Some have called this David's Creed, almost all the articles of the Christian faith being found in it." "This psalm," says Charles Spurgeon, "has been well designated the crown of all the psalms. It's one of the fullest and most compendious prophecies of the person and offices of Christ." Psalm 110 is quoted in the New Testament more than any other portion of the Old Testament. The Epistle of the Hebrews uses this psalm to prove the supremacy of Christ's priesthood. It is one of the great messianic prophecies of the Bible. Few psalms pack away so much depth of truth and insight as does the little gem. James Montgomery Boyce counts 27 quotations of this psalm in the New Testament. Amazing. So we're going to try to unpack this morning a little bit. And I'm going to make two points. I want to talk about David's Lord, and I want to talk about his position, and I want to talk about his power. I want to forewarn you a little in case you get a little nervous. Usually when a preacher preaches, no matter how many points he has, he balances them time-wise, or at least tries to. Well, point A is going to be a little bit longer than point B. So at the 40 or 45 minute mark, you're looking, no. But as you wonder, oh boy, what's going to happen when we get to point B? It will be a mite bit briefer. All right. So let's look at his position. He has royal officers. First, he's a divine king. David says, Jehovah said to my Adonai, the Lord said to my Lord. If you have your Bibles open, you'll see the first Lord is all in caps, and we find that in the Old Testament. That indicates that it refers to Jehovah. So the Lord says to my Adonai. Well, who's this Adonai? It's a Lord. Now, is it someone that another human being to whom David is subjected? No, because he has subdued all the nations around him. Well, Psalm 8:1 tells us, and it tells us that Adonai is Jehovah. David, a monotheist, is here talking about two persons of the Trinity. Psalm 8:1 literally says, O Jehovah, our Adonai. They are one in the same. And what does Jehovah say to Adonai here in Psalm 110? Sit at my right hand. Sit. Be at rest. He's at the right hand, which makes Adonai co-equal in rank, power, and authority. It means he has divine character. It means he is God. It means he is king, the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is sitting on the throne. He's at rest. His work is primarily finished. He has accomplished salvation for his people and has the authority to rule. But there's a little afterthought here. Sit at my right hand until. That indicates passage of time. Until what? Until I make your enemies. I put them in subjection. Until I make rule in the midst of your enemies. Rule. Keep ruling. John Calvin said, David intimates that the kingdom of Christ would never enjoy tranquility until he has conquered his enemies. Yes, he has already conquered death, sin, and Satan, yet there's an ongoing conflict. As those of you who know me know that I'm a Vietnam vet. I served at a combat air base in Thailand. I was a sentry dog handler. My job was to walk the perimeter at night. This dog was trained to alert, detect, alert, and attack. And one night, my dog alerts. He detects something, he alerts, and I see over there about maybe 50 yards away, two men sitting outside the fence. I call it in. They say, get as close to them as possible. I'm going, yeah, right. So I go moving in. And all of a sudden, my dog backs up. Now, this was the fiercest, most ferocious dog I handled. And he backs up. And I go, what in the world? And there on the ground is a green pit viper ready to strike. So I pull out my weapon, take my weapon, I grab it by the end of the muzzle, bam, I kill that snake. Smashed his head. But you know what? That body kept whittling. And kept whittling. Well, that's what's going on here. Christ has subdued his enemies, yet they're still wiggling. They're still trying to act alive. They're still trying to act alive. Well, who are his enemies? Well, Satan, of course, sin and death. But there are others as well. And I want to go to Psalm 2. Very briefly, well, no, we're going to take a little excursion into Psalm 2. And you know, we believe that Scripture interprets Scripture. All right? And what we read in Psalm 2, verses 1 through 3, is this. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and as against his anointing, saying, Let us burst their bonds and cast away their cords from us. What are bonds and cords? I'll say this, then I want to back up a second. They're God's moral law and his created order. But now as we talk about these rebellious people, and as we think about their sin, and as we mention some of the depth and depravity of their sin, I want you not to remember this. They still retain the image of God. Remember this. No matter how low they may have sunk and may still be sinking, they are to be treated with dignity and respect and love and kindness and mercy. We are to embrace them in love and in truth. And so, first, let's take a look at his moral law, the Ten Commandments. First command, you shall have no other gods before me. Well, mankind will worship or put before themselves anything to replace God. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 and following. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their righteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. They will worship anything but God. They will put anything up as their own God, and then they will worship at the second commandment. And then the third commandment, do not take God's name in vain. It's all you hear. It's all you hear is God being mocked. True faith being put down. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. This is God's day. This is a day God intended for us to rest and refresh ourselves in him. I'm not going to give you a bunch of rules and things that you can do and don't do. I'll leave that up to you, between you, God, and your conscience. But you know the word recreation has at its root recreate. This is a day to be recreated by God. And then the fifth commandment, honor thy mother and father. And as Tom so put it so well, it has to do not only with mother and father, but respecting authority and respecting the rule of law. And we turn around every day and we see the rule of law being spit upon. Do not commit murder. We sanctify murder in this world today. Do not commit adultery. I mean, you can't go anywhere anymore. You watch TV, you watch movies, and it's all immoral. Do not steal. We steal left and right, and even our government steals from us. Don't lie. There's massive cover-ups everywhere. And don't covet. Covetousness bases all sins. And then mankind wants to overturn God's created order, created norms. We read Ephesians chapter 5. It says, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. As Christians, again, I cannot emphasize it strongly enough. We should have deep sympathy for those in the power of sin. We must pray for them and love them in truth. And a thought just occurred to me. Yes, God has enemies, but you must remember you too were an enemy of God. Romans chapter 5, for while we were still enemies, Christ died for us. We are not innocent. We are not perfect. We are not pure. And we can't somehow raise ourselves up on a pedestal above others and look down on them. But God's created norms are being overturned today. God made man, male and female, a reflection of his image. And when you distort and pervert that image, you accept the devil's lie that you shall be as God, that you shall have created powers. No matter what you may have been born as, you can decide to be something else. That's a destruction of God's highest, his epitome of creation. Again, it's accepting the devil's lie that you shall be as God, you shall have that kind of power. But as we look at the news, as we hear the news, and I don't know about you, but it depresses me. It angers me. I want to shake my fist. I want to rant and rage and do something. And you should too. But the thing you must remember, that Jesus is subduing them. He is still king on the throne. He hasn't lost control. And you have a job to do, and we'll get into that job in a moment. He rules and deals with his enemies now using his mighty scepter. A scepter is a staff symbolizing power. Calling it mighty, as Matthew Henry says, it's a rod of strength. It's basically a mace. But what is this scepter? How does Christ rule today? Through his word and spirit, by the rod of his strength is meant his everlasting gospel. The gospel goes forth. It's a hammer that crushes a rock. And the gospel is good news to those who are saved. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, Romans 1:16. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. It is the power of God. The word power there is literally dynamite of God. It's explosive. It's explosive. And it goes through his, it is revealed through his people. Now, as I turn back to Psalm 110. We're going to look at verse 3 for a minute. It says here, and here's your job. It says, your people will offer themselves freely. God has an army, and it's a volunteer army, and it's you. Don't you love that old hymn, Onward Christian Soldiers Marching As to War? We are in a warfare. Paul, Ephesians chapter 6, talks about putting on the full armor of God because we battle. We battle. And we are not to shrink back. And we are not to have a victim's mentality. We are to have a victor's mentality. And in verse 3, it says, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. Now, in my edition here of the English Standard Version, there's a footnote. And the footnote reads, not on the day of your power, but on the day you lead his forces. on the day you lead your forces. Christ is leading us in order to go forth. And we go forth with his word and with prayer. The gospel is good news. But you know what? The gospel is also bad news. Because the gospel destroys falsehood. Jeremiah 23:29. Is not my word like a fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Oh, yes, it is. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, the word of the God is living and active. It's alive. And it's sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joint and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intents of the heart. Ephesians, when Paul talks about putting on the full armor of God, he says, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Which is the word of God. And this is applied through his people. This whole psalm has such strong militaristic language in it. It's probably one of the reasons I like it so much. Dr. Peter Lee, a member of our presbytery, says this: the people of the king volunteer their military allegiance in his power, allegiance in his service, the day of his power, referring to his military campaigns. You, his army, are to take up his truths and bear influence on society. Doesn't mean you go out on the street corner and start preaching. I won't stop you if you want to. Years ago, that was an effective tool. But as an old Dutch theologian says, you have a sphere of influence. You have those around you, those who you can talk to, those who you can share God's truth with. Work in that sphere of influence. Don't be shy. Don't withdraw. And on the other hand, don't be obnoxious about it either. Young man told me how he was being persecuted at work, and I said, how's that? Well, basically, he was taking Bible verses and shoving them down their throats. You don't do that. You can quote Scripture without even quoting Scripture. When I was here in Maryland, I was a substitute school teacher for a while. And I would talk to the kids and say, you know, you're really not supposed to take from one another. That's really wrong. You know, you should honor that teacher you don't like. I'm using the Ten Commandments, and he doesn't even know it. Doesn't even know it. You are to take his word out into society. Through your life, your actions, your words, and your deeds. But David's Lord is not only a divine king, but he's a royal priest. You are a priest after the order of Melchizedek. What in the world? To what in the world does that refer? Well, Melchizedek was a king of righteousness. That's what his name means. He was king of Salem, and Salem means peace. From what tribe was Jesus born, or into what tribe of Israel was Jesus born? He was born in the tribe of Judah. What tribe is the tribe of priests? They were the Levites. If Jesus is going to be a priest making his offering up to God, he's got to be a priest, but he can't be a priest according to the in the line of Levi, but he's a priest according to the righteousness, or the according to the Melchizedek. And Melchizedek was someone who appears briefly on the scene of Old Testament history. He has no past, He has no future. It's as if he himself is eternal. And he is a priest according to that. David's Lord holds two positions. He's a divine king, and he's a royal priest. But when you assert such position, you must have what it takes to back it up. I went to high school outside of Chicago in a blue-collar neighborhood, not unlike the neighborhood you see in the movie A Christmas Story. You know, we had bullies and whatnot, and we had one fella in high school. He was tough. He was really tough. I stayed away from him, and I'm sure he didn't know my name, and I'm really glad of that. But he decided to take the public transportation one day, and he gets on the bus. You know, when you get on a bus, there's a little box you're supposed to put your money in. He walks right by it. And the bus driver says, you've got to pay. And this big bully says, who's going to make me? Bus driver had authority, but he didn't have the power to back it up. Christ has the authority of priest and king, and he's got the power to back it up. Verses 5 through 7. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Lutheran theologian, I lost that quote. Happens sometimes. But Revelation 6:15 says, then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks and said to the caves and among the rocks, fall us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. Who can stand? Who can stand indeed? 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 and following says, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom for which you are also suffering, since indeed considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant you relief to those who are afflicted as well to us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might on the day when he comes. And the ultimate end is the lake of fire. You know, hell is not reserved for those who are especially bad. Hell is the default position of everyone who is born. And I believe I got this from R.C. Sproul, and I believe I've said this from this pulpit before. Do you realize for the unbeliever, this is the closest thing to heaven? This life on earth, no matter how bad it may be, is the closest thing to heaven they'll ever experience. But for the believer, the one who looks forward to that great and awesome day of the Lord, this life on earth is the closest thing to hell you will ever experience. One of the nice things about preaching from notes, you can edit as you go along. And I'm doing that right now, so give me a moment. Ah, yes. You know, and those of you who know me know how much I adore the Heidelberg Catechism. That first awesome question. Now, I often tell people when reading a catechism, you're the one asking the question. You're not the student being examined, hoping you pass. And that first awesome question is, what is your only comfort? And the word comfort is not Southern comfort or a good master. It's strength. What is it you have that gives you strength? What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul and life and death of my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And he will be the victor. He will be the victor. So before I hit the conclusion, let me just take a brief, and I told you the second point would be brief. Let's take a look at verse 7. It says, he will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Now, what is that a picture of? That's a picture of somebody who's perhaps weary and tired, but has had victory, and he needs refreshment, and he kneels down at the brook, and he laps up some water, and he looks up in satisfaction. This is a picture of Jesus Christ. This is a picture of him at the end when he has subdued all his enemies under his feet. This is a picture of Jesus Christ at full rest. This is a picture of Christ I can't wait to see. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. I would be happy if he came before I said the amen. And I hope you would be too. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. This is a fantastic psalm. It's a gem among all of the psalms. It's a picture of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's a picture of him in his royal position as priest or as king and priest. It's a picture of him exercising his royal power, bringing his enemies into total subjection. It's a picture I hope you keep in your mind until the day he returns. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Oh, thank you, Lord Jesus, for your word. Thank you for the hope it brings us. Thank you for the relief it brings us as we look up at this sad world. Thank you for the assurance we have that our Savior is on the throne. Thank you, Lord, that your word itself is a meal. Thank you that we were able to eat of it today. And thank you, Lord, for all that you have given us. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.